Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Isaiah is the first book in the section of the Old Testament that we call the prophets. It is the Old Testament book that has the clearest picture of the coming Messiah. The New Testament quotes from the book of Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book. And those of you who are on our reading plan, some of us read through the Bible once a year, and that means that you have to read three chapters a day. And we start in Matthew on January 1st, Matthew 1. And so we went through the book of Matthew this week, and over, as Isaiah wrote, and as the prophet Isaiah said, I was going, yes, we're in the right book. All right, we're in Isaiah. Cool. Okay. First service didn't get excited either. I don't know what's wrong with you guys. Gee whiz. Isaiah begins with God's indictment against the nation for its sins. God spoke about how much he hated even their religiousness, their sacrifices, their holy days. The people had become so numb to their sin that they felt that as long as they do the religious thing, that who cares whether I change or not? I just do the religious thing. I do the church thing. I do the God thing. God doesn't want you being religious. He wants you to change. He wanted them to change and to turn from their sins. We left off in verse 18. We'll start with verse 18 this morning. And so he says, come now, God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, as hard as it is to talk about sin, to be reminded of our own sin, Isaiah is going to have lots to say about sin. I'm sad to say, sorry to report. Going to have lots to say about sin. But you know what, gang? God never wants to leave you there. God never wants to leave you in the place of condemnation. That's not where God wants to leave you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to be convicted over our sins. But God doesn't want us to come to church, be so majorly convicted over our sins, and we walk out and go, bummer, man, I'm a horrible sinner. Well, you know what? You are a horrible sinner, but God always wants to get you to this point in verse 18. Let's reason together now. Let's do a little exchange here. I'll take your sins and I'll give you righteousness. That's where God wants to leave us. God never wants to leave us condemned. That's just the start of the process. He wants to take us all the way through to being washed clean. And so he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We mentioned last week that the word that's translated scarlet here, it's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is taula. And though it's often translated scarlet in the Old Testament, it is also the name. It gets its meaning because it's the name of a worm. In Israel, they have these little taula worms, and little taula worms have a unique characteristic. When you squish them, they ooze red juice. Not just blood, but they ooze red stuff. And so what you would do in Israel, if you have some clothes red is the in color, you know, and you want to wear something that's red, well, the way you would do it in the ancient days is you'd get a bunch of these taula worms, and you'd squish them little suckers up, you know, get them all gushy, and you'd take all the red juice, and they would stain your clothes red. And so usually in the Old Testament, the word is actually translated scarlet. That's just because that's the effect of the worm. It just makes stuff red. gushy stuff, red, gushy, gushy stuff. I love making my sister squirm in church. You're watching the little... No, I'm okay. I've always been like that, haven't I? Yeah. Another interesting fact about this towel worm that we mentioned last week is that as it would give birth to its young, as it would lay eggs, it would crawl up a tree, attach itself firmly to a tree, never to come down again, and lay the eggs. And then the mother would die. The eggs would hatch. The little baby worms would crawl off and grow up. And the dead mother would dry up and fall off, leave a red mark on the tree. Eventually, I'm told, the red mark would dry up, and it would turn white and flake off. It's interesting in Psalm 22, verse 6, the psalmist has the Messiah saying, I am a worm, I am a taula. Interesting picture, isn't it, that the Messiah would attach himself to a tree to give birth to us, leaving a red stain that would turn us white as snow. Yeah, just fascinating, the things in Scripture, how they all tie together. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. Keep your finger in Isaiah, we will be back. 1 John chapter 1. See, God doesn't want to leave you in a place of condemnation. He wants to take you through to the place of cleansing, the place of forgiveness. 1 John 1, look at verse 9. If you don't have this underlined, this is a good verse to have underlined. I've got it underlined in my Bible, don't I, Wanda? I underlined it for service because I told everybody that I have it underlined, so I underlined it. Okay. Verse 9, it says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our condition is that we are to confess our sins. To confess, it might mean different things to different people. If you grew up in a Catholic family, maybe to you the idea of confess means the idea of you go to church to sit in a little box with the guy and you tell him your sins. That's kind of a little bit of the idea, but the word confess, the original idea of it means to agree with. It means to agree with somebody. And so when I confess my sins to God, I agree with Him that my sins are sinful. I agree. I say, yes, this is wrong. What I have done is wrong. I confess my sins. I say, yes, I have done wrong. I also need to confess and admit, agree with God, that Jesus has paid the price for my sins. We're going to celebrate communion at the end of the service. We do this once a month. And it's a time we'll remember that Jesus on the cross took our sins and paid the price for them. He paid my price for me. And so I don't just confess that my sins are sinful, but I need to understand that Jesus paid for my sins and that He offers me forgiveness if I'll receive it. He offers me forgiveness. If I confess my sins, it says He is faithful. In other words, He will always do it. And He is just. In other words, He's not breaking any laws. He's doing what is just and correct, right. Because He's not breaking any laws to forgive you. He's paid for you. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all sins. Look up at verse 7. Look up at verse 7 of 1 John 1. He says this, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, see, there's a couple more things that are kind of tossed in here as far as this cleansing from all sin. He says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, He's already told us, if we had read the chapter, in verse 5, He says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He's talking about sin versus purity, holiness. God is light. There's no darkness. There's nothing evil about God at all. There's no hidden motives. I've known folks who've had a hard time when we talk about praying to the Father and all, and having the Father's arms around you. I've had folks who I know have a very hard time because they think of a father as someone who abuses them. And that's the last place they want to be, is in Father's arms. Well, I got to tell you, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. There's nothing impure about God at all. Nothing. Absolute nothing impure about him. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship and we are cleansed. If we walk in the light, that means turning away from our sins. Not staying in darkness, but turning away from them. That's been the whole point of Isaiah. Is that God is saying to them, look, not only are you guys so covered with sin, but you don't even want to change. And you do all this religious stuff to pretend like it's okay, but you never have any intention of changing. He says, if we walk in the light, John says, that's when we receive cleansing from all sins. Now, I've heard pastors say, all means all, and that's all means. Brilliant, isn't it? When he says that he's going to cleanse us from all sins, that's all sins, all of your sins. Not just the little ones that you can forgive yourself over, but even the ones you can't forgive yourself over, he forgives you. Because the blood of Jesus is so powerful to cleanse us. The blood of Jesus. Now, there's something else in this verse I wanted to point out before we move on. 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from us. See, there's another aspect, I think, that is involved sometimes in receiving God's cleansing from our sins. There are times when we just simply need to confess our sins to God. We need to admit to God that we are wrong. We need to turn from our sins, and we receive our cleansing. But there are times, precious ones, which says if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and then the blood cleanses us. See, there is a sense, sometimes, precious ones, where the full cleansing doesn't come until you're close to other people and you got somebody praying with you and with you, and they know about you. They know the real you. There are times when we get caught in certain sins, and the hole is too deep for us to get out. And we try scaling the walls of the hole, and we keep slipping back down inside. And then the thoughts start creeping. Well, I certainly can't go to church. You know, not all those holy people around. You know what? The things the people next to you do. I know. This isn't even a word of knowledge. This is common sense. Okay? I know some of you think you are the worst sinner in this place. And you barely can stand staying in your seat. Jesus offers you complete cleansing. And no, you're not the worst sinner in this place. We're all the worst sinners in this place. You are surrounded by phony balonies. I hate to say it. Too many of us are hiding our sins and not doing anything about it. And sometimes, precious ones, the cleansing comes sometimes when you include somebody else and you pull the covers back over the sin and you need to say, look, I'm struggling. I got an area in my life. I need help. That's why James 5:16, James says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There are times when you need to let someone else know that you need help and you need prayer. And God offers you complete cleansing, washes it all away. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Let's go back to Isaiah. Verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, last Sunday night in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God is telling them the blessings of obeying and the curses that come from disobeying. Here he's just saying it again. Look, if you do the right thing, you're going to see God's blessings. Verse 21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Now, he's comparing Jerusalem, saying that Jerusalem at one time was like a faithful wife. Faithful wife. I could trust her with anybody. But he's saying now she has become a harlot. Spiritual prostitution is when people go after other gods. When people start trusting in anything other than God for their help. And so he's saying to Israel, look, you've gone into spiritual prostitution. Some of you know what it's like to have been betrayed by a spouse. You know how deep that hurts, don't you? You know how deep it hurts. And that's what it's like when we start trusting other gods other than Him. Verse 22, thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Dross is the impurities that are found in raw metal. And he's saying that Israel, rather than becoming more and more pure, is becoming more and more polluted. And he says, thy wine mixed with water. Now, wine isn't always looked on in the Bible as a negative thing. Drunkenness is. But wine itself isn't always a negative thing in the Bible. At times, wine is looked on as something special and something precious. Now, I am not advocating drinking of alcoholic beverages. Okay? Don't get me wrong on this. But we need to understand what he's saying in this passage. We need to understand the times that this is written in. I know that many of us in here have struggles, and we've got to totally stay away. Well, don't change that, okay? Just because this verse, okay? He's saying your wine is mixed with water. In John chapter 2, when you see Jesus' first miracle taking place, he did it at a wedding where he turned water into wine. Took 6 stone pots, had them filled up with water, something like 120 gallons worth of water. And Jesus turned the water into wine. And I've often looked at that as almost a picture of what Jesus does in our lives. It's like you and I are the stone water pots. And we may be filled with just plain Jane tap water. But when He speaks the word and He touches us, He turns our lives into something sweet, into something powerful, into something that's fine. But what Isaiah is saying is that what's happened with Israel is that their sins have watered them down. I mean, it'd be like drinking, you know, your child saying, I would like some milk, Mommy. I'd like some milk. And you take a glass and you put, you know, a few drops of milk and then fill the rest up with water. Yuck. And have you ever drank in trying to drink water out of a milk glass, you know, or just all kind of scummy and you get, ew. And he's saying, your sins have watered you down. You may think that you just can't live without a particular sin in your life. We get this way. We compromise and we think, well, you know, I can change this. I can get rid of these things in my life. I can get rid of that. But this little thing, I'm not going to let anybody know about. I've lived fine with my life all the way up to this point. Nobody's going to make me change, and I can't live without this anyway. I've tried. I can't live without it. But your sin is watering you down. You probably also, if you are like that, you are probably also under the impression that Jesus isn't that strong in your life. Why? Because he's been watered down. You will find that as you begin to turn from your sins, he will take the water in your life and turn it into the sweet, fine wine of his love. Verse 23. Thy princes are rebellious, talking about their leaders, and they are companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. Now, when it says they loveth gifts, we're not talking like Christmas time here, you know. Like they get all happy and excited when they see what Santa has brought them. No, we're talking about bribes here. They love those kinds of gifts. And so when it's their turn to do jury duty or their turn to sit up in the, put on the black judge's robes and sit at the gate of the city and be judge for a day, well, they love that part because everybody brings presents, you know? And of course they know that the bigger the present, then the nicer I'm going to be to you, kind of a thing. And he says, they judge not. They follow after rewards. They judge not the fatherless. Neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Now the fatherless and the widows, these were the poorest people of the land. They couldn't afford the fine presents that the judges required. So they never could take their cases to court. Nobody would stand up for them because hey, what am I going to get out of this? This guy's not going to give me anything, kind of a thing. He says, verse 24, therefore saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. God will take care of his enemies. He will take care of those who are rebelling against him. Verse 25, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. Thoroughly cleanse, thoroughly refine you away from thy dross. And take away all thy sin. Now, God's going to destroy his enemies. But he's not saying that to Israel. He's saying to Israel, to you, I will refine. He destroys his enemies, but his people he refines. He says, I'll purge away your dross. I'll get all of the extra gunk out of you. Taking you through the refiner's fire. And he says, I will take away all thy tin. Now, I know some of the modern translations, like NIV, translates this word as dross. That'll take away their dross. But the Hebrew word means a metal that's consisting of a mixture with one metal and another, an alloy, a metal. He says, I'll take away your tin. Now, if you think about it, tin or an alloy is actually a useful metal. I mean, we make cans out of tin, you know, and shoot, what would we do with that? Well, how do we have target practice if we didn't have tin cans to shoot at? You know, tin is a very useful metal. I mean, you can cut your fingers on it as you're opening up the cat food. It's very useful metal, very useful metal. But it's not near as valuable as silver. Sometimes we see that God actually uses us in spite of my continued sin. You know, I've got areas in my life that I don't want God to touch. I've got areas that I do not want to repent of. I just love them too much. But I find that God will still use me. Still use me. Old tin can. But precious one, God doesn't want to leave you as a tin can. He wants to make silver out of you. Gold out of you. He talks about purging them. About refining them. This is a result of their sin, and we would call this chastisement. We call this chastisement when we go through difficult times as a direct result of our sin. Not as a way of punishing us, but as a way of getting us out of the sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There are times when we face difficult times because of our sin. You know you've been running from the Lord. Something hard, difficult happens in your life. And now God has your attention. Chastisement. This is called chastisement. We think of it in human modern terms as spanking. Timeouts, correction, discipline of our children. The fancy theological biblical word is chastisement. Sounds a little cooler, you know, chastisement. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You see, there's a wide range of language there. The chastening can be anything from a rebuke, which is a sharp word, all the way, he says, scourging. That's a beating, you know, being whipped, and so chastening can be anything from a sharp word all the way to a very, very hard time I'm going through. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. You know, if you go through the process, then God's dealing with you as one of his children. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, this is not written in our modern ideas of parenting, where people don't know anything about disciplining their children and we let our children do whatever they want. That's not the assumption. His assumption here is that we understand that fathers discipline their children. And so he's saying, what father doesn't discipline his kids? That's like, duh! You know, everybody disciplines their children, you know. And then he says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, if you're not having chastening in your life, then you have to ask yourself, is God my Father? Because if he's my Father, there will be times when he needs to train me, he needs to discipline me. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Now, you know, it's like, well, I feel like a good whipping today. Let's go find the boy, you know, whip the boy, you know. You kind of get that idea, doesn't it? But some of us dads, we're just, scraping along trying to figure it out, and we're not always doing it right. Dads don't always do discipline right, but he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Chastening, which is happening because of a result of sin in my life, I need to shape up in an area. Chastening isn't because God just feels like giving you a good whooping. Chastening is for your benefit, because God doesn't want you staying in the sewer. He doesn't want his children playing in garbage pits. He loves us more than that. It's for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. You interview my children about 10 seconds after the paddle has impacted upon the seat of education, the board of education on the seat of whatever. They are not extremely joyous, at least if the paddling has been done correctly. Now, if they've tried to stick books or something in their pants and try, then they go, No, they don't tell them that. They haven't learned that trick yet. Nobody likes to be chastened, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When there's proper discipline from the parent and the child yields to it, the result is peace. Proverbs 29:17 says, "Correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." I see this in my kids during the times that I do discipline correctly and we go through the whole process. It's not just a matter of spanking or a timeout or taking away N64 for a week or something. That's not just the whole process. That's not when discipline has happened. That's part of it, but part of it is making sure that my child understands what has happened. They need to know that the reason you got spanked or you're sitting in your room by yourself is because you don't bite your brother on the hand, sinking your teeth far into his flesh. This is not what you're supposed to be doing. This is not how you respond when you're angry. They need to understand why. It's important also that proper apologies and forgiveness happens. That's part of the process, is going to your brother and saying, "I'm really sorry, I bit your finger off," and stuff like that. That's a part of the process. And a part of the process is giving them lots of love and hugs, so they understand this is all coming because I love them. I don't want them to be this way. Now, when that happens, I find that my children will hang all over me for the rest of the day. They're just so close to Daddy because they've been through the process, not just corrected, but also been forgiven and loved. And man, they just want to be with me the rest of the day and have their arms around my neck and me carry them around all the time. And let's sit down and watch TV together or play games or whatever. They just want it. That's the peaceable part of the fruit of righteousness. When God disciplines us, precious ones, let him take you through the full process. It's not just the 2x4 upside the head that gets your attention. Don't just stop there. Why is this happening? What do I need to learn through this? Do I need to repent? Do I need to ask for forgiveness? And do I need to draw close to my Father for his love? Chastisement brings peace if we will be exercised by it. If we'll learn the lessons. What's the lesson I'm learning through this? Now, not all difficult times in our lives are a direct result from sin. It's very important. I hope you heard that. Let me say this again. Not all difficult times are a result of sin. You know, if you're going through a hard time and you're kind of thinking, what have I done to deserve this? And you don't know. Well, you're not going through chastisement here. You're in a different category. The Holy Spirit is very good at bringing conviction on our hearts. He's very good at pointing out the thing that we're doing that's wrong. But if you're in a difficult time and He hasn't been pointing something out, you're not going through chastisement, you're going through what we might call refinement. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Just flip a little bit to the right. Go past the book of James. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I'll read to you out of the NIV. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now what he's talking about is this, is that the trials, the hard times that we go through, they will work as gold, just they will refine us, refine our faith, just as fire refines gold. Now, I am told that the way you refine gold is you start off with the raw ore and you heat it up until it's in its molten liquid state and you keep the fire under it. You keep the fire under, you keep it hot, and all of the impurities, all the gunk, all the non-gold stuff floats to the top, and the goldsmith keeps scooping off the dross. He scoops off the crud. See, that's what happens, you know, when you and I are going through these hard times and hard trials, and you I don't like this, and it's bleh, you know, and what's happening? All the dross is coming up out of my life, you know, and since I'm an ugly person, a really bad person to be around, you know, I got to let God scoop all the stuff off of me. But what's He doing? He's refining us. I am told that a goldsmith will know when the gold is pure as he scooped off the last of the dross and he can see his own reflection in the gold. That's God's goal in our life, is to see Jesus in us. To see Jesus in us. In this sense, difficult times aren't necessarily a response to a specific sin. But they're a matter of making us more like Jesus. They're designed lovingly by God to make us stronger. They're aimed at making us better, not bitter. Some time ago, there was in the Reader's Digest an article telling about an unusual tree called the bristlecone pine. Growing in the western mountain region, sometimes as high as 2 or more miles above sea level, these evergreens may live for thousands of years. The older specimens often have only one thin layer of bark on their trunks. Considering the habitat of these trees, such as rocky areas where the soil is poor and precipitation is slight, it seems almost incredible that they should live so long or even survive at all. The environmental adversities, however, actually contribute to their longevity. Cells that are produced as a result of these perverse conditions are densely arranged, and many resin canals are formed within the plant. Wood that is so structured continues to live for an extremely long period of time. The author of the article said this, "Bristlecone pines in richer conditions grow faster, but die earlier and soon decay. The harshness of their surroundings is a vital factor in making them strong and sturdy." I read an article about the Biosphere 2. Remember when the scientists live in that big dome for a couple of years? They had all kinds of conditions they were able to simulate, except one. They couldn't simulate wind. And the acacia trees that they grew inside of the biosphere were very weak, and their limbs kept breaking off. Why? Because they didn't have any wind to grow up against with resistance. See, the hard times are designed to make you purer and stronger. I was talking on the phone the other day with a precious sister in our church who is going through incredible hard times right now. In fact, I would dare say none of us would want to exchange places with this precious one. There was a story I read this week, one of those email things where everybody sends you. And the story was about a guy who had a dream that he was carrying his cross. And he said, "Oh Lord, this cross is just too much to bear. It's just, my life is too hard. And Lord, what could help me, Lord? I don't want this cross anymore." And Jesus said, "Well, come on in here into the cross room and we'll let you exchange your cross for another one if you want." And so the man came in through the door and he laid his cross against the wall and started walking through the room and found some really big crosses. I mean, like right through the roof, you know. Some of them were really wide, some of them really heavy, and he's like, "Oh man, these are terrible." And finally he saw this little teeny one against the wall and he said, "I'll have that one." And the Lord said, "Well, that's the one you brought in here." I don't think many of us would want to go with the sisters going through. But she was sharing with me. She said, "One thing I can't understand is why I haven't lost it yet. It gets harder and harder. And whereas a couple years ago I would have lost it many times, and I've been with her when she's lost it, and I've seen her lose it and all. And she was saying, I can't believe that I haven't lost it yet this time. I don't know. What, am I just getting callous to this stuff?" And I felt like the Lord say to her, "You know, no, you're getting stronger, dear. You're getting stronger. And hard times will do that for us. We find it's difficult. We want out. I don't want to grow. I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid. No, I mean, I don't want to grow up if that's what it's about. But no, precious one, God wants you to grow up. He has many good, wonderful things for you. But he wants you to grow up to receive them." Charles Spurgeon said, "I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire, to the hammer, and the file, than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the most." Let's finish up Isaiah 1. Let's see, that was verse 26. "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors is at the beginning." Whereas these guys were perverse, wicked, bribe-taking guys, he says, "I'm going to make them really righteous. After that, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Remember what's the result of those who learn how to get through the chastisement? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. And look what it says here. "And when you're done, you're going to be called the city of righteousness." Why? Because he's bubbled all that gunk out. "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be consumed, they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen." In other words, these oaks, these gardens, these are references to their pagan, their sensual, pagan, idolatrous worship. And he says, when this is all through, you're going to be ashamed of what you've done. Verse 30, "For ye shall be as an oak." Now this is a different word than translated oak in the previous verse. They're actually two different Hebrew words. "But ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water." He's talking about you're going to dry up and wither away. "And the strong shall be as tow," flax, very easily, very flammable stuff, "and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them." So he's saying those who will rebel, he's talking to Israel, those who will rebel are heading for judgment. But for Zion, God has plans, and that's to redeem them, to refine them. Now we see this actually having worked out in various times in Israel's history. In 586 BC, when they would be taken away captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, when they were taken away captive, they were worshiping all kinds of gods. They were polytheistic. When they came back after 70 years, they had a 70-year time out. How's that? 70-year time out. Now we should try that.
Next time my kids, you want a real time out, 70 years. No.
When they came back after 70 years, they followed one God. They lost all the idolatry. Precious ones, if some of you are going through hard times, some of you know that right now you are under God's chastisement. Don't make it any harder than it has to be. God's desire is life for you. He's not out to destroy you. He's out that you would live, flourish, blossom. I read a story about in World War II in London. After the spring, after they started bombing London, in some of these fields that were formed out of all the rubble of the buildings that had been blown up by the bombs, they found brand new species of flowers that they thought had long been extinct, because the bombs cleared away all the gunk and fresh life came. Some of you are going through chastisement. Let God clear it out. Turn from your sin. Some of you are going through hard times, and you know, you don't need to beat yourself up and look for something that's not there. If it's refinement, get through it. Cling to Jesus. He's refining you because He loves you, because He's making you more valuable. He's making you stronger. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. You know, this is a moment, dear ones, where we have a chance to kind of just get right with God before we share the bread and the cup. Paul talks about examining ourselves before we eat and drink. And it may be that you've been running from a particular sin in your life. It's right in front of your face, and you are afraid that at any moment I'm going to call it out and expose you. Well, beloved, I'm not. God's not. But He wants you just to turn from it. And you know what? Maybe you are powerless to do anything. But start turning to Him. Start crying out to Him. Maybe you need to bring in fellowship someone else alongside so you can help receive the cleansing. But it starts by you turning from it in your heart right now. By saying to Him, Jesus, I want to turn from this. I want to turn from it. Please help me, Lord. I admit that I am a sinful person. I admit that this area is unpleasing to You. Would You cleanse me? Would You forgive me? I receive Your cleansing. For some of you, perhaps you've never entered into the life of Jesus. You've never opened your heart to Him. And again, dear friend, it only starts with you turning to Him. You can start the journey of following Jesus by opening your heart right now and saying something like this to Him. You say this in your heart. Jesus, I need You. I realize I need You really bad. I am a sinful person. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your help out of the sin. Will You forgive me? Will You come into my life? Come and fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Make me Your child. Give me your eternal life. I thank you for doing so. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I have some questions to ask you. Did you confess your sin? Oh, you're supposed to say yes or no. Did you confess your sins? What has Jesus promised to do then? Forgive you and cleanse you. Let me ask you again. Did you confess your sins?
Yes. And by the power invested in me,
in our Lord Jesus Christ, I pronounce to you, your sins have been forgiven. Cool? That's not because I said it. It's because he said it. You have been forgiven. That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. Getting to the forgiveness. I am forgiven. Will you say that with me? I am forgiven.